I'm going to read for us Psalm 127, a song of ascents of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. For so he gives his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. And also Psalm 128, a song of ascents. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do ask your blessings on us tonight. I thank you for those who have gathered here to absorb truth from your word about family life, about what you call us to do and to be as mothers and fathers to the children that you bless us with, perhaps have already blessed us with or will in the future. Father, I pray that you would cause the things that I say here tonight that are true to stick in our hearts, but the things that are false, that are not faithful to your word, that you would drive them away like chaff in the wind. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word as an anchor and a guide, that it is a perfect light to our feet and a lamp to our paths. Father, we pray that you would be with us, that through this church, abundant fruit might be born for the sake of your kingdom, that for generations to come, a gospel presence may be here in Birmingham and indeed growing around the world because of what we do here, seeking to raise up godly offspring. Father, we give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, y'all. Welcome back to our parenting workshop. Last week, Cam focused on younger kids in particular and different aspects that arise when you're dealing with really young children, toddlers. Tonight, we're going to focus on older children, teens and preteens. So if your kids have reached double digits, you're right in the thick of the kind of things that I'm really going to be focused on tonight. If you're not there yet, brace yourselves because it's coming. It will be here before you know it. Remember, your goal as a parent, one way to think about your goal as a parent is to work yourself out of a job. That's your job as a parent, is to work yourself out of a job. The goal is that the children coming out of our families will be faithful and productive Christians. It's like teaching your kid to ride a bike. You know, think of that as a metaphor. You teach your kids to ride, and then you take the training wheels off and you turn them loose. And that's what we want to do with our kids. You know, we've got training wheels on them for a while and we're helping steady the bike and we're there to guide them all along the way, but we progressively let go of them more and more and set them free. I think Psalm 127 and 128 actually give us a great picture of this. In Psalm 128, the kids are compared to olive plants. Of course, the olive plant is the holiest plant in the Old Covenant way of looking at things symbolically. The olive tree is representative of the people of God in passages like Romans 11. The great events towards the end of Jesus' life took place in on the Mount of Olives, so in a kind of Holy of Holies alternate sanctuary. The Olive Discourse and his death, his resurrection, all of that. In an olive grove. Olive oil represents the Holy Spirit. So when the Bible describes our children as olive plants, it's really saying something significant about their covenant identity. They're not weeds that have to be uprooted. They are olive plants that need to be tended to, cultivated, nurtured. And again, this is not because of anything that we can naturally pass on to our children. It's because of God's covenant promise. It's because of God's grace to them. And we certainly expect as parents as mothers and fathers, that God will use our faithful mothering and fathering, our acts of love and sacrifice and nurture and discipline, as instruments to disciple our children and to further their salvation. That's our hope. So Psalm 128 almost describes the home as like a greenhouse where these plants are growing up under the care and love of their mother and father. But then Psalm 127 gives a contrasting image. It talks about the children as arrows in the hand of a warrior. So now we're on the we're not in the greenhouse anymore. We're on the battlefield, and children are at war with us. They're combatants in this great spiritual war. And, of course, we want to make sure our kids fight on the right side. We also want to make sure that the arrow that represents each one of our children is sharp and straight so it can be used to strike a great blow against the enemy. We should think of our children as reinforcements that God is sending us on the front lines of battle. God is sending our children, He's raising up these children through us so that they can join us in the fight and that they can carry on this work, this warfare that we've been called to. So that's a way to think about this. We want our children to join us in the fight, to not only fight on the right side of this great spiritual war, but to fight faithfully, to fight effectively. Christian parents are often worried about the influence that non-Christian friends will have on their children. And rightfully so. We might even talk about that a little bit here tonight. Christian parents are often worried about the influence that non-Christian kids will have on their kids, non-Christian friends. But what if we turn that around? What if we made it our goal to raise our kids in such a way that non-Christian parents are concerned about the influence that our kids are having on their kids? Okay, so that non-Christian parent, you know, one non-Christian parent says to another, we can't let our kids hang around those TPC kids anymore. They might turn our kids into Christians. I mean, imagine if that was the scenario. That's what we need to be aiming for. That's the goal. Another way to describe the goal we're aiming at, the goal of parenting, if you had to put it in one word, I think that one word would be maturity. The goal is maturity. Think about someone who is mature. I think this is actually a biblical image. God uses this image of a child growing to maturity in Galatians chapters 3 and 4 to describe Israel and the church, to describe what God is doing through history with his people, that God is growing up humanity into maturity. Paul uses that image also in Ephesians chapter 4 to talk about the church growing up into the maturity of Christ, to the full stature of Christ. So that's our goal, maturity. But when we hear that word maturity, what do we think of? Well, we should think, you know, someone who is mature, what are their characteristics? What virtues do they have? What do they display? If you think about maturity versus immaturity, a mature person is reliable, they're dependable, they're trustworthy. A mature person is obedient. They don't need an authority figure telling them what to do very often because they've internalized the law. They don't just know the standard. They love the standard. They've internalized the standard and they're committed to the standard. They're wise and therefore they are good decision makers. They can exercise discernment. They are grounded. They have a very solid sense of identity. They know who they are and what they're about, and so they're not easily swayed by the opinions of others. They're self-controlled. They're self-disciplined, including their emotions. If somebody is throwing a temper tantrum when they don't get their way, that's a sign of immaturity. But if someone can exercise control over his emotions, it's not that you become non-emotional, but it's that you have control over your emotions. That's a sign of maturity. A mature person will be capable of healthy relationships and will even discern what kinds of relationships are healthy. A mature person will have a strong work ethic. They will, this is part of taking responsibility. They will be able to handle finances well. They'll understand stewardship. They're going to bounce back from failure quickly. It's not that the mature person never fails. It's that when the mature person does endure failure, he bounces back quickly. And the mature person has skills, he has competence, so he can navigate the world on his own, and not just navigate the world on his own, but he can do so productively. We might call him a productive member of society. He produces more than he consumes. Okay, so now think about this. If we want to launch mature children into the world, let's say around age 18 to 20, somewhere in there, what you need to be doing in the meantime with your kids, especially in those preteen and teenage years, what do you need to be doing with your kids so that can happen? How can you avoid the dreaded failure to launch problem that we hear so much about in our day, where kids reach maybe not even 18 to 20, but even 30 years old and still have not really taken on full adult responsibilities? How can you prepare your kids for adulthood? Have you heard this new term that got coined a few years ago, adulting? Have you heard that term? Okay, what is adulting? Why did we invent that term? Why do we need a term like adulting? Yeah, because people want to stay kids. They don't want to grow up. And actually, so adulting is a thing because it is so surprising. It is so shocking when young adults do adult things that we had to come up with a word for it. It used to just be that when you became an adult, you did adult things. Now, it's so amazing if a young adult does something that is adult-like, that we got this special term for it, adulting. You know, they take on adult responsibilities. That's how we describe it. This is one more way that our society has made the normal abnormal and the abnormal normal. Our society has normalized immaturity for young adults. We have normalized extended adolescence. That's another way this is sometimes described. What we want to do as Christian parents, as covenant parents, we want to do the opposite. We don't want our kids stuck in immaturity. We want our kids growing towards maturity. That goal, that maturation, that's the goal. Or here's still another way. If you've got teenagers, I don't want this to seem like it's a stretch. You know, the world view of the teenage years is, well, that's when you rebel, that's when you go sow your wild oats, and supposedly there's like this window of time, like through your teenage and maybe especially college years, in the world's eyes, where you can live however you want, do whatever you want, and basically get away with it, and there are no lasting consequences. There won't be any consequences for how you live during those years of your life. Of course, that's just not true. Here's another way to think about the goal for you as a mother or a father. You want to be able to enjoy your teenagers during those teenage years. You want your teenagers to be growing into the kind of people that you want to be around. Okay, there's a lot of people that they can't stand their teenagers. Okay, I mean, they can't stand being around their teenagers. They see their teenagers as a pain in the neck. It should not be that way. You should be able to enjoy your teenagers. And you should have a strong relationship with them throughout those teenage years. That's what's normal. That's what we should make normative. Not this teenage rebellion, sow your wild oats, the way the world looks at it. No, not at all. There's nothing like that. Nothing that would justify that in the Bible. The Bible would see that as very serious sin. And it does have lasting consequences. If your kids think that they can just get away with anything during those years and then straighten up later on, that's just not the case. There are going to be lasting consequences to what they do with these years of their lives. So these need to be years of growth and maturation, not years of debauchery and rebellion. In fact, I would say, and this is really building on what Cam was talking about last week and even what I talked about the first week, the teenage years are when you really start to reap what you have been sowing as a parent. It's where you really start to see the fruit, okay? You know, because a lot of times, and I've talked about this with some of you, over the last few weeks as we've had these parenting seminars, some of you have said, well, it seems like there's not a lot of fruit being born. You know, I've started to do discipline. I'm not seeing the fruit I was hoping to see. Well, okay, I would tell you to stick with it, and you may need to make some adjustments based on what you're seeing. Don't assume you're doing everything exactly right. There may be some tweaking that needs to be done. But if you're handling disobedience with the rod in a loving, faithful way, you're building the right kind of family culture and you're doing all those kind of things we've been talking about. You're doing lots of teaching with your kids and all that. You may not see the fruit of that right away. You may, but you're planting seeds, And during those teenage years, those seeds really begin to come to fruition. When you've got little ones, parenting is mentally simple and physically hard. It is very, very physically demanding, especially for the moms, very physically demanding to have little kids, like infants in the toddler age, just those younger years. It's physically hard, but it's mentally simple. It's simple because basically for, say your toddler, everything's black and white. Okay? Mom or dad says, go do A, they do A, or they get disciplined. Mom and dad say, go do Z, they do Z, or they get disciplined. It's all very black and white. Okay? There's very few gray areas. You command, they obey. Okay? You're in control. You're bigger than they are. Make them do what you say. Okay? It's pretty simple. But with teenagers, it's the other way around, okay? Because, for your moms, by the time your sons are teenagers, they're probably bigger than you are, okay? So it's a whole different dynamic. I would say that if you have been diligent and consistent with your use of the rod, you basically should be done with the rod by the elementary school years. By 10 to 12 years old, you really should not be doing spankings anymore, generally speaking, if you stayed on top of things. We're done with that kind of punishment. We're going to have different forms of discipline now that are much more organic in the life of our children once they get to that age. So you could say that by the time your kids are teenagers, it's physically now much easier, but it is mentally and emotionally much more difficult because the teenage years are complicated. What are some things that make the teenage years complicated? What are some things that are happening during those late preteen years and then the teenage years? What are some things that make this a complicated part of life for parents to deal with? Okay, puberty is a big one. Yeah, you're whether you've got a son or a daughter, when they hit puberty, their body is changing very rapidly. It's being flooded with hormones, and it's going to make them feel differently. Their body obviously is going to be undergoing all kinds of changes that might make them feel awkward about themselves, and it takes a while to get used to what's happening physically for them. Okay, yes, that's one thing, certainly. What else?
They ask
these
questions you can't answer or you don't want to answer.
Okay. They have lots of questions, and a lot of times those questions are very hard. That's why I say it's mentally taxing when you have a teenager, because they are full of questions, and they're often loaded, difficult questions, for sure. Okay, what else? Okay, peer pressure becomes a much bigger thing because they're detaching from you in some ways. Their peer group becomes a much bigger deal to them and wanting to fit in and wanting to have friends and the right kinds of friends and do the right kinds of things with their friends and all that becomes really, really important.
Sarah? But as that, a lot of times, the entire landscape of your relationships usually change too, depending on who's going through puberty. And something like it, there becomes a huge divide between those who are and those who are not yet.
Yes, that is true. That is true. Because not everybody's going to hit puberty at the same time. You are also going to see that some families that your kids were close friends with in those really early years, they no longer can be such close friends with. And because you realize that we're actually headed in different directions. We're dealing with some of the challenges of the teenage years in different ways. Okay, what are some other things? Technology, yes. Technology is huge. And I want to talk about that here in a few minutes. Okay, yeah, the fact that we have technology that will put more debauchery, access to all kinds of perversions, that we put these things in our pockets and walk around with them, and that, a teenager could access these things. We're just asking for trouble unless we have really tight controls and boundaries on how they get used. Okay, now, and that's not the only issue with our technology, with our devices. But that's a big one, is that you get your kid a smartphone of some sort, and now there's a whole world of evil that they have access to that you may not even have knowledge of, because the apps that are available and the way the technology works changes faster than most parents can keep up with. Okay, so there's that. Then there's also just the fact that lots and lots of screen time can have all kinds of other effects. Even if your kid's not getting into all kinds of terrible things on the internet, there can still be negative effects to having too much screen time. Okay, so some of the things even that might seem to be more innocent uses of the screen can still cause problems for us. Okay, so you have to navigate technology. This was a big one for us because of where my kids are age-wise. They were hitting those teenage years, right when all this stuff was becoming available for the first time. We didn't necessarily know as parents exactly what we were going to be up against with some of these things. We know a lot more now, as I'll talk about in a few minutes. Okay, what else? Anything else you think of with the teenage years, Ashley?
Changing dynamics in relationships with, like, younger siblings. Not simple anymore.
Yes. Relationships with siblings get complicated. Yeah, all the family relationships get complicated. So relationships with siblings get complicated because a lot of times siblings that, if they're, say, a couple years difference, they might have enjoyed playing with each other previously. Now you've got one that's older and they don't want as much to do with their younger sibling. And so how do you navigate the challenges of maintaining healthy intrafamilial dynamics, interfamilial relationships with all that? And then there's also just the way that you and your teenage child relate to each other. They're wanting independence. They're chomping at the bit, usually, to be independent. And you've got to decide, how much independence do I give them? How much freedom do I give them? How much do I lengthen the leash at this point? Now, you heard me say a couple weeks ago that by the time your child hits about 17 years old, I think all the rules should be off. I think at that point you're letting go of the leash. And part of that is because a lot of our kids by age 18 are going to be off somewhere at college and they won't be under your continual oversight anyway. So you might as well have a test run of that before they leave home, so you can see even how they handle that when they still are under your watchful eye and you have more access to them. That's one part of that. But also, it's just part of growing up. Okay? Now, again, like I said previously, if you think about, oh, wow, my child is 17, no rules, that really scares me. Okay, however your child is, however old your child is now, okay, let's say age 17, that determines how much work you've got to do between now and then to get them ready for that. Okay, for that kind of, where all the rules come off. I mean, I do remember having this conversation, like with John, since he was our oldest, and just saying, John, we've had very strict rules on what you watch and listen to and this kind of thing, but you make your own decisions, about that now. And what you will find is your kids don't necessarily always make exactly the same decision that you would have made for them. Okay, but again, that's part, and you got to navigate that then. But that's what you're aiming at, is setting them free, turning them loose, and launching them out. And so you got to navigate this whole, how much do I still seek to dictate what my child does? How much are they still living under my rules versus how much freedom am I giving them to make their own decisions? And obviously that's something that's going to be changing a lot during those teenage years. So a lot happens in the teenage years. They're much more demanding and much more complex in all kinds of ways than when your kids are little. Here's another way to think about it. When your children are really young, you're basically controlling them. I mean, control is we don't like to use that word because we have very negative connotations for controlling parents, and we should when kids get older. But when they're little, what I mean by control is you speak, they obey. Okay, that's what I mean by control. So they're under your command. Okay, when your kids get older, you become more like a coach than a controller. And so you're still the one who's in charge. You're still that authority figure. You're still the one who's saying, this is the play we're going to run. This is how we're going to run it. But there is more freedom and the relationship becomes less authoritative, okay, in certain ways. And then, of course, once they're out on their own, you're really not even a coach anymore. You're really more of a counselor. And again, exactly where that transition from coach to counselor is made may vary a little bit from child to child. But that's the direction that things are headed. When you are in this phase with your kids, you are giving them more and more freedom and independence. Here's another way to think about it in terms of what you need to be doing during these teenage years. Okay, when you've got a two-year-old, you tell your two-year-old what to do, and you enforce obedience to that. Okay, again, you speak, they obey. You don't really reason a whole lot with a two-year-old. It's always so pathetic when you see parents trying to reason a two-year-old into obedience. You don't reason with a two-year-old for the same reason you don't negotiate with terrorists. Okay, it's just bad policy. Okay, there are other ways to get the results you're supposed to get. But by the time your kids are teenagers, you had better be reasoning with them a whole lot. Because you want them thinking, you want them engaging, you want them understanding. By the time your kid is a teenager, it is not enough for your kid to know the rules. He needs to understand the rules. He needs to understand the rationale behind the rules. And so you need to be having lots and lots of conversations to make sure they understand the righteousness or the wisdom of what it is you are asking them to do. And this means that in the teenage years, while all of parenting involves teaching in various ways, think of Deuteronomy 6, while all of parenting from the start, from the inception of it to when the parenting task is finally complete, it all involves teaching. It is especially during these teenage years, or we could say preteen and teenage years, that you are doing lots and lots of teaching in that Deuteronomy 6 kind of way, where you're constantly teaching them the Word of God, immersing them in God's truth, helping them to understand the Word of God. Helping them understand the Word of God and to understand the world in light of God's Word. I mean, that's really the goal. So you certainly do that Deuteronomy 6 kind of teaching when your kids are younger, no question. But it gets a lot more intense and involved as your kids get older and really can understand a lot more. They got a much bigger vocabulary, and you can work with them on understanding why it is you want them to do what you're asking them to do. So what I want to do eventually here is cover some areas. I'm not going to try to give you all the content, but just cover some areas to kind of get you thinking about various conversations that you would need to have with a teenager, areas that you would need to address with your teenager, or I'd even say your preteen, again, your preteen child as well. But I also want you to consider this. There's a very important precondition to having good conversations with your teenagers. Okay? And I'll describe it this way. The precondition to having good and effective conversations with your preteen and teenage children is a loving relationship with them. This is absolutely crucial. Okay? So, think about it this way. I mentioned a couple weeks ago how you should think of your family as a system. And what happens to one member of the family has a ripple effect through the whole family. We're all connected to each other in the family. And so what happens to one member has an impact for all of the members. Even if they don't know what's happened, it's still going to have an impact because that's just how things are. We're all interconnected in this way. There is a string connecting you and your spouse, a very special string, a very special covenantal string we call marriage. So you and your spouse are connected by this string. And I talked about how it's really important to make sure that string between you and your spouse is strong. It's a healthy string. It's a strong string. And so you and your spouse have a good relationship with each other. There's a lot of chronic tension between you. That's going to create anxiety. It's going to ripple out through the rest of the family. If there's lots of fighting and bickering between the two of you, that's going to create a family culture. It's going to reverberate through the whole household. That's going to create a family culture that's full of grumbling and negativity and misery, really. So very important in so many ways that the bedrock, the foundation is the marriage relationship between the husband and wife and making sure that string, the tie that binds husband and wife, that it's tied good and tight. But there are also strings that connect you with your children. And of course, strings that connect your children with each other. But let's talk about this string between you and your children for just a minute. There are these strings between you and your children, and you can think of them in different ways. It's a biological string, it's a covenantal string, it's a relational string. Every time you pour love and kindness into your child, every time you nurture your child by loving your child, showing all kinds of affection to your child, teaching your child God's truth, you are strengthening the string between you and your child. When you treat your child with dignity, even when you go to discipline your child, when you treat, and this is why it's so important, as Cam was talking about last week, to not discipline in anger. When you treat your child with dignity, even in disciplinary situations, you are strengthening the ties between you. When you let your child know that you delight in them, this is my beloved son in whom my soul delights, when they can feel your pleasure in that kind of way, and they know that to you, they're incredibly special, that you have this incredible love for them. When you verbally and physically show them love and affection, I would say yes, verbal and physical, both are super important. And even in the teenage years, they continue to be super important. So many parents show a lot of verbal and physical affection towards their children during those early years because the kids are cute. And so, of course, you hug them and kiss them and do all that kind of stuff. And then they get to be kind of these gangly teenagers and kind of awkward. And it's like, how do you hug a teenager? You know, it's kind of like trying to hug a cactus or something a lot of times. That's kind of how you feel. Now, you have to show affection to your children, even to your teenagers. A lot of parents get hypercritical of their kids when they become teenagers, partly because they're so worried and anxious about what they can see. They can start to see some of the flaws in their own parenting manifest themselves. So they get really anxious about that, and then they get hypercritical. And so the kids never hear a compliment. They never hear a word of praise from mom and dad anymore. Okay, what do you think that does? No, you've got to be pouring into your kids all kinds of love and affection, verbally, physically. That's going to strengthen the string between you. Other ways you can strengthen the strings between you: do fun things together. Do fun things as a family. Make sure that family vacations are really fun. Find projects you can do as a family together. Find games you can play together. Puzzles you can do together. Just different things that you as a family can do that you all enjoy together. That will strengthen the strings between you. Okay? So, strengthening the strings is really important. If you as a parent are cruel to your child, if you're inconsistent in your discipline, if you're constantly critical, if you never show affection with physical touch, you never give compliments, you never praise them with encouraging words, if you mock your children, if your children overhear you talking negatively about them to other people, oh yeah, my son Johnny here, you know, he's got a real anger problem that we just can't get under control. Oh, and Sally over there, you know, she's so dumb. She made a C in her math test the other day. If the kids hear mom and dad talking about them negatively in these kinds of ways, what do you think that's going to do? It's like you're taking a scissor and just snapping those strings, cutting those strings. That's what you're doing. And you're cutting your child off from you, and you're doing it at the very time in life when you need to be doing everything you can to strengthen those ties that bind you together. And instead, you're cutting them. You're cutting those ties. Some parents actually do this so continually, they create a permanent rift between themselves and their children. They break the strings, and I just tell you this, if you break those strings between you and your children, it is very, very difficult to regrow the strings. Very, very difficult to recreate those strings once they've been broken. Your kids need to know, they need to know in their bones that you, as mom and dad, have their best interests at heart. And I can tell you that deep, deep down inside, when you put up boundaries and you enforce those boundaries with discipline when your kids are really little, okay, as painful as it is, you know, think about what Proverbs says, you know, don't, you know, you think your child's going to die when you're applying punishment to your child, discipline to your child, okay? But deep down inside, the kids know that that kind of discipline, if it's carried out the right way, is an act of love. They know that in their bones, and so they know that mom and dad have got their best interests in view, okay? Mom and dad have put up boundaries. They put up those boundaries for my good, and that's a sign that they love me, okay? Your kids have to know that you have their best interests in view. And if they don't, if they doubt that, if they see you just acting selfishly, oh, you only do discipline when it's convenient for you or when the kids have gotten so annoying that now you're just angry and so now you're doing discipline, okay, your kids are going to know, well, mom and dad don't discipline me because they have my best interest in view. They just do it for their own convenience, for themselves, okay? Or mom and dad are embarrassed. That's not a discipline. Okay, that's a big one. Okay, here's the thing. If your kids don't know that you have their best interests at heart, and then they get to be teenagers. Just let's take a daughter as an example of this. Okay, so you've got a daughter; she's now a teenager, and you haven't really poured into her the way you should have all along. And now there's a young man who's showing interest in her, and you know, because you know more than your daughter does about young men, you know that this guy is bad news. But you go to tell your daughter that. What do you think is going to happen? Is she going to trust your judgment on that? Is she going to think, oh, mom and dad have my best interest in view, so this looks good to me, but if they're saying it's bad, I'll trust that they know what they're talking about because they've always done what they thought was best for me. Now, if she doesn't know that, then when you try to drive a wedge between her and this guy who's showing interest, she's going to side with the guy over you. Okay? And that happens again and again and again. It's because, this is not the only reason it can happen, but it's definitely one reason. The daughter thinks, Mom and Dad don't really have my best interest in you. I can't really trust their judgment when it comes to what's best for me. Okay? Here's another way to think about this. The string illustration, I think, is helpful. But here's another way to think about it. You've got an account with each one of your kids. And it's like in that account, there's a certain amount of relational capital that's there that comes from your years of investing in your children. You invest in your kids, and it's like putting money in the bank. You invest in your kids through discipline and teaching and all these things we talked about. You're building up assets. You're building up an account in your kids' name. These acts of love, these fun things you do, this healthy family culture, those are all ways of making deposits. Okay? Well, then, when you need to tell your child who's now a teenager something hard to hear, where you're going to need to tell them no about something when they really want to get a yes, okay, you're writing a check. Will that check cash or will that check bounce? Will that check go through or will that check not? Okay? And it's going to depend on what you have done in all those previous years to build up assets, to build up this investment, this capital with your child. If you haven't been making deposits over the years, and then you try to tell your teenager what he or she ought to do, that check is going to bounce. And that's why a lot of teenagers don't listen to their parents. It's a big reason why a lot of teenagers just don't trust mom and dad. There's nothing in the bank, and mom and dad are trying to make a withdrawal. So your children need to know they're loved. They need to know that mom and dad have a long history of making sacrifices for the good of the kids. They need to have experienced a family that is full of fellowship and joy. If you don't have something that your kids would want to imitate in their own future family life, don't expect them to listen to you when they get to those teenage years. If home life has been relatively miserable, full of anxiety, anger, what have you, then when they can get out on their own, they're going to think, I want to get as far away from mom and dad as possible, and I don't want to do anything like how we did it growing up. And so, of course, they're not going to listen to you. They have to want what you've had, what they've seen in their family growing up. That's the only way this works. That is what is going to make these hard conversations much, much easier. That's what's going to make your teenager listen to you because you have won their loyalty. Another aspect to this, mom and dad need to live with integrity. Kids are really good at detecting parental hypocrisy. You know, if you say one thing and do another, kids are really good at picking up on that. You don't have to be perfect, of course, but when you're not perfect, it's really crucial that you confess that and repent of it. And your kids ought to see you confessing your sin and repenting. They ought to see that as a cycle in your life, even as you're trying to make that a cycle in their life. That when you sin, what do? You confess that sin, you repent, and repenting may include making restitution in whatever way it needs to be made. Hebrews 13 talks about, it's talking about church leaders, but I think it applies to parents as well. In Hebrews 13, verse 7, it says, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Again, in context, this is talking about church leaders. So people in the congregation can look at the leaders God has given them in the church, the people who have preached the word of God to them, and they can see these men who have preached the word of God to us, who have been our spiritual leaders, our elders, they have lived lives worthy of imitation. We can consider the outcome of their lives. We can see the fruit that has been born, and we want that for ourselves. And so we want to imitate them. That's how you want your kids to look at you, to consider the outcome of your life, the fruit that it has borne, the joy that it has brought, and then say, I want that. So think about this with your marriage. Do you want your kids to have a marriage like you have? If you could say, all right, my kids can only be as happy in their marriage as I've been in mine, okay? Would you want your kid to get married? I mean, that's a real question. Your kid's probably thinking about it that way. There's a lot of kids out there today who don't want to get married, which is just incredibly unnatural. Well, how do people end up with such an unnatural revulsion to something as natural as marriage? Well, we got a lot of confusion about male and female in our culture today. But one problem we have is that people have grown up in homes where either there wasn't a marriage, it was a single parent home, or the people they lived with were not married to one another, or they witnessed a miserable marriage. And like, why would anybody want that? What would be the point of that? Why would I tie myself down in that kind of way when it's so miserable? No, you want to have a marriage that your kids can look at and say, that's what I hope I can be as happy as mom and dad are someday. I hope. Okay? That's what you want. That's what Hebrews 13 is talking about. That's the goal. You got to live a life worthy of imitation. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, train up a child in the way that he should go, but be sure to go that way yourself. That's so true. That is so true. Proverbs, let me read you one verse out of Proverbs that I think is interesting. It's Proverbs 23, verse 26. Remember, Proverbs is the closest thing we have in the Bible to a parenting training manual, basically, because it's a father speaking to his son, teaching and training his son. And the father's king, so the son is the prince, so he's training his son how to be king. Listen to what he says in Proverbs 23:26. My son, give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways. Give me your heart. That is, give me your loyalty. Okay, give me your heart and observe my ways. Look at how I live and then seek to imitate it. Okay, it's a beautiful picture. Okay. So having a loving relationship with your children is the foundation of good conversations with your children. So if you're going to have these good conversations and you're going to impart lots of truth and wisdom to your kids, don't think you cannot just communicate information. There's no way to communicate the information apart from, the information flows through the strings. Okay? So if the strings are broken or the strings are weak, the information you want to share is not going to get there. It gets there because those strings, the information can flow freely through those strings because you've built up the relationship. Okay? I think that children who have been disciplined well, as I said, in their early years are generally going to be receptive to your teaching because they're going to trust your judgment and they're going to want to please you. But if you don't have that kind of relationship, if they're alienated from you and they don't want to please you, then forget about it. Doug Wilson is fond of saying that your job as a mother or father is not just to get your kids to conform to the standard, but to love the standard. And I think that's a really good way of putting it. And then Wilson goes on from there and he says that if your kids are struggling with the standard, then lower it. Okay, lower the standard. Now Wilson is not talking about God's standards. He's not saying, well, if your kid's struggling staying sober, then it's okay to go get drunk. No, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is your application of God's principles in your family, if that is too rigorous and your kids are struggling with it so that it is alienating them, the relationship is more important than the standard. The relationship is more important than the application. And so lower the bar. It's like if you're trying to do pole vault. My son John did pole vault a few years. It's like, well, if you can't get over the bar, you have to lower it to one that you can get over. That's just how you have to do it. Okay? That's what you have to do. So, for example, I've known dads, and dads, you should never outsource the spiritual training of your children to your wife. If you do that, your kids will grow up thinking that religion, they'll grow up thinking that the Christian faith is for women and not for men. We've had enough of that. It's terrible. Okay, so men, you take initiative and you lead your family in family worship. But I've seen some dads say, okay, I'm going to go lead family worship. And then they've got a 45-minute long liturgy with psalm chants and an elaborate Bible study and all this. And this is happening like at night, and the kids are exhausted and it's just a disaster. And so he does this for 2 weeks and he gives up and says, well, I guess we'll just never do family worship. What he needs to do is lower the bar. And maybe over time he can raise that bar to where he wants it. But lower that bar to where family worship is doable, where it's not such a burden, And let your kids grow into it and raise the standard as you go. One thing that we did, I remember, and I don't remember how old the kids were when we did this, but at one point we realized, having four kids at the dinner table, Jenny and I were constantly correcting manners at the dinner table. And we realized that had really become counterproductive to our family dinners. We couldn't have good conversation about the day or events going on in the world or in people's lives or in church or whatever else because we were so fixated on getting the kids' manners right at the dinner table. And we realized that we were making dinner a really unpleasant experience for everybody. And so we lowered the standard. And so we decided, well, we're going to use other meal times to correct manners. And at dinner, we're not going to correct anybody's manners. Now, if somebody uses the wrong fork or whatever, we're not going to correct that. We'll let that go. We'll deal with that at other meals. And we're just going to make this dinner time, we're going to make that fun for the family and an enjoyable time of conversation for everybody. We lowered the bar. Okay? There may be times where you have to do this. The goal should always be to sharpen and mature your children as you build a strong relationship with them. And so you got to make sure you're not crushing your children with your demands, with your applications of God's principles. When Wilson says, you know, it's not enough to conform to the standard, they've got to love the standard, and then he says if the standard is oppressive to them, you've got to lower the standard. What he's really saying is you've got to prioritize the relationship over the standard. And that's really what I'm getting at, too. Okay? The relationship is more important than some particular application. We're not talking about changing God's law. You don't have authority to change God's law. But you do have authority over various ways that you might apply God's law in your household. And so if that's too much, dial it back. You know, get it to where, calibrate it to where your kids can do it. You've got to win their hearts. Again, that Proverbs 23 passage is so good. My son, give me your heart. Okay? Give me your loyalty. They can't follow your ways unless you have their hearts. They're not going to want to imitate your ways unless you have their hearts. Okay, fathers, understand, you represent God the Father to your children. You are picturing God the Father to your kids. J.I. Packer in his book, Knowing God, has got a great section on this. And one reason I think so many people today have a hard time with the Christian faith is because the earthly representatives of God in their life, particularly their father, were such a letdown for them or such a colossal disaster that when they try to move from their earthly father to what the heavenly father might be like, they just can't do it. And so they have no concept of what a good and loving father would be like. Fathers, you understand, you are the first earthly representative of God the Father that your children will encounter. You don't want to try to train your kids in the Lord's Prayer and have them stumble over the very first words of that prayer, Our Father. You don't have them choke on those words because of the kind of father you've been, and there's no connection between your way of fathering and God's way of fathering. You want your way of fathering to be a picture of God's way of fathering. Okay, let's talk about some specific topics. And here, I'm not trying to tell you everything that you should talk about. I'm not trying to fill in all the content here. I'll give you a few suggestive thoughts. But what I want to do is just give you a sort of, and we'll see how far we get with this, some of the main things that you need to talk about with your kids as they get to those preteen and teenage years. And I realize every family is going to be different. These conversations will look somewhat different in every family. But these are the basic things that you need to be talking about with your kids. The first one I want to mention is social media. Okay, because for most teenagers in America today, the way they encounter the world, what mediates the world for them, is social media. Okay, they get their information through social media. They get their worldview through social media. They might spend 8 hours a day in school, but for most American kids, they're getting their education through social media. That's what's forming the way they look at the world. Now, a lot of things about social media are really interesting. Right around 2010 to 2012, depression rates among American teenagers spiked in an absolutely unprecedented way. Okay, right around 2010 to 2012, you know, the depression rate was kind of like this, you know, during those teenage years. And then all of a sudden, about 2010, 2012, it just goes like that. Much more so for girls than for boys. But for boys and girls both, there's this unprecedented increase in rates of depression. Okay, why is that? What happened right around 2010 to 2012 that would have led to this spike in rates of depression? It's pretty obvious, right? That's when the iPhone became really popular, and then the social media apps that especially teenagers use on their phones. And so now we've got a decade plus worth of data that shows us the effect. When I had to make this decision for my kids, we didn't have a decade worth of data to do. So we're kind of flying blind a little bit. You can tell there's a lot of things about this that look pretty problematic. But now we know. Now it's not just a parental hunch. Now there is all kinds of sociological and scientific data to back up the claim that social media apps are an absolute disaster. Okay? An absolute disaster for children. If you look at the state of mental health of American teenagers, they are way over medicated. They're constantly in. I mean, I think about this. Like when I was growing up, maybe like probably about my age, did you know kids that went to therapy when you were growing up? I don't know a single kid had a therapist. But now having a therapist is like a rite of passage. I didn't know any kid either that was on any kind of antidepressant medication. I mean, they existed. Okay, I mean, the Rolling Stones were talking about how women were over-medicated on these things in 1965. Okay, so, Mother's Little Helper. Okay, so to acknowledge that in 2023 should not be that controversial. Mick Jagger saw it in the 60s. Certainly, we can see it in the 2020s, right? Okay, but we had, say, a lot of older women who were over-medicated on these things. Now that's trickled down to teenagers, and we're medicating our teenagers, and we don't even know how these medications work in a lot of cases. And I'm not saying medications are always bad. They do truly help some people. But when they are used on the scale that they are used today, and when therapy is used on the scale that it is used today, it tells you there is something really wrong. There's just something that's gone haywire. And there's just one article after another, week after week after week, you see this. An article will come out that will talk about how miserable American teenagers are. Okay. Why do we keep doing this to ourselves? We're like the addict who knows it's destroying him and yet can't give up the habit. But that's probably not just an analogy. That's probably literally what's happening, because a lot of these social media apps are literally addicting. So why do we do it to ourselves? Think about this. You know, you got a teenager who gets on a social media app and they start comparing their life to everybody else's. And I mean, you know what happens when you get on these, you know, Instagram and whatnot. They get depressed. So they get on medication. They start seeing a therapist. And they go back to the app. And they find, oh, you know, I'm still not feeling like I should. More medication, more therapy, back to the app. And it's just this cycle again. And there are voices that are saying this, but there are not enough voices saying, hey, why don't you just give up the app, give up the social media, and let's see what happens. But for American teenagers, I mean, that's just almost unthinkable. Now, in Christian circles, it's going to be better. And I would urge you to wait as long as possible before getting your kid a smartphone. And now they do have some other options on the market where you can get a phone. So if you're concerned about safety and kids driving and whatnot, where they can have access to a phone and maybe texting select people, but it doesn't give them all of the access to everything that comes with the social media apps. And that could be a good way to go. I hate Instagram. I hate Instagram with the white hot intensity of a million suns. Okay? I despise it. And yet it's ubiquitous. It is everywhere. And I realize, you know, there's going to come a point in the life of your child where if you say, we're not going to do this as a family, they might kick and scream because everybody else is doing it. And they might be right about that. They're probably not, especially in our church and a community like ours, they're probably not. But there are going to be some things you just have to say for your good and the good of our family. We're not going to do this. Okay? I'm not going to tell you at what age. You know, I've talked about turning your kids loose and, you know, obviously you can't control them forever. All that's true. Okay? But I will tell you, you need to hold out on this as long as possible, because once you go down that path, no matter how much you try to control it and, you know, sort of control the spigot through which it comes, it's just very, very difficult. You're just opening yourself up to a world that's been a disaster. I was going to read from some articles here. I don't think I'm going to do that, but I'll give you some titles. Here's one that's called The Moral Paralysis Behind Teenage Depression. Here's another one that I think just came out. Number of teens who don't enjoy life has doubled with social media. Okay? Doubled. Okay? Just in the last few years. The number of teens who, if you, on a survey, you ask them the question, you know, do you not enjoy your life? They're going to say, no, I don't enjoy my life. It's doubled in just the last few years. So, plenty of examples of that. Okay, let me keep going with some other things here. Let's talk about another topic here. Giving your child a work ethic. Giving your child a work ethic. This is so, so important, because the reality is it does not happen with a lot of kids. You want to cultivate kids who can work hard, who can understand there's a great deal of satisfaction that comes from doing something that's difficult and doing it as best you can. Again, Proverbs, which, again, is the closest thing we have to a training manual on parenting in the Bible, identifies sloth as a major sin of young people, especially boys. Okay? Sloth is a major sin, or laziness, we could say, procrastination, a major sin that the book of Proverbs identifies. And here's the thing. Why are kids slothful today? I realize in some ways it's hard. Like, if you grow up on a farm, it's not that hard to find work for your kids to do. Okay? If you don't, sometimes it can be a real challenge, and sometimes you feel like, you know, it's more work for me to get my kids to do work than it is for me to just do it myself. Okay, fine, but the point's not to do it yourself. The point is to teach your kids how to do it, how to work. Too many kids have been coddled and catered to. I think the loss of a work ethic in many ways in our culture today is to parents who overparent. Okay, you think, well, how can you overparent? Well, you can overparent or underparent. There's a ditch on each side. And too many parents today, they are so obsessed with making things easy for their kids. They don't want their kids to have any kind of hardship. They constantly want a safety net there for their kids, so their kids never have to experience anything that's difficult. I'm not saying you have to be a drill sergeant with your kids, certainly not. But there are too many parents out there who do everything for their kids. And the result of this, actually, you might think, oh, well, you know, that will make kids really appreciative, right? No, actually the exact opposite happens. They develop a sense of entitlement. Okay? Mom and Dad did everything for me. Why should I ever do anything for myself? I mean, that's the fastest way to raise a Democrat. Is do everything for them. They say, oh, the government will take care of it, you know? They'll do it all for me. What happens when you do everything for your child is your child becomes anxious. Your child lacks confidence because he's never done anything for himself. So how can he grow in confidence? He lacks confidence. He doesn't develop any real-world skills because he doesn't get the chance. He is way too risk-averse. Obviously, there are some risks you wouldn't want your kids taking, but there are appropriate risks, too, that are wise to take. But if you raise kids who are too risk-averse, they won't take those risks. They end up too thin-skinned. They think everything has to serve their emotional needs. They think of safety not just in physical terms, but in emotional terms. It's not just that I have to be physically safe. I have to be emotionally safe, which means never encountering a person or an idea that makes me the least bit uncomfortable. So you become very thin-skinned. And, I mean, this is where microaggressions and all that comes from. Okay. Helicopter parenting. That's the name sometimes given this, right? It's sometimes called bulldozer parenting, because the parents get out in front of the child like a bulldozer and just clear the way. You know, instead of preparing the child for the way, they prepare the way for the child. Okay. Helicopter parenting, where the parents constantly hover over the parents, hover over their children. And they're constantly trying to make sure everything goes just right for their kids, and they don't let their kids experience any kind of failure or do anything on their own. And I tell you this, helicopter
parenting, you might say, oh, isn't this just driven by parents who maybe love their kids too much? No, absolutely not. Helicopter parenting is driven by parental anxiety. That's what it's driven by, the anxiety on the part of the parent, and it's driven by this desire that the parent has to live life vicariously through his child. And that puts an unbearable burden on the child.
So this is something that we must avoid. You have to let your kids do hard things. You have to let your kids fail. You know, there's lots of jokes out there about how, you know, kids today, it's like they kind of live in this bubble-wrapped existence. And then, of course, there's a lot of memes, too, about, you know, how we grew up in the 80s. You know, I mean, I don't know about you, Carl, but I never saw a kid wear a bike.
I mean, did they even sell bike helmets back then?
We rode bikes all day long because, you know, we were outside all day. There's nothing to do inside, so we had our whole childhood outside. I never saw a kid wear a bike helmet, and I can only imagine the grief he would have gotten had he worn one. I mean, we drank water out of the hose even when it was hot, okay? And I'm not saying that the improvements that have been made in safety and the greater safety consciousness are all a bad thing. I think there's a lot of great stuff to be said about that. But a lot of the concern about physical safety has bled over to concerns about emotional safety as well. And that's really a disaster, this coddling. In fact, it's not a Christian book. It's not even really a parenting book. But it might be the most important book you can read as a parent right now is the book, The Coddling of the American Mind, by Jonathan Haidt. And Jonathan Haidt is one of those few voices that is kind of on the warpath against social media for kids. He's recognized what's happened to, and he's not a conservative by any means, politically or socially, but he's just recognized objectively what is happening to our children, and he said, this is a disaster. So he's doing things like promoting phone-free schools and that kind of thing, you know, basically trying to separate kids from their phones. But he's also got a lot in his book. He says quite a bit about what he calls safetyism, the idol of safety. I've preached on that, worked that into sermons on a few occasions, because I do think there's that it's possible to make an idol out of safety for ourselves or for our children. So I've
seen this play out in all kinds of ways. I'll give you some examples. Things like grade inflation. Okay, I'm not saying grade inflation didn't happen before, but I think grade inflation is a huge problem, even in Christian schools. I've seen it because the parents pretty much demand it, because no child should have to get a C in anything. I mean, that's pretty much where we are. That sense of entitlement I was talking about, everything gets catastrophized. Everything everything's the end of the world, okay? Which, again, creates all kinds of anxiety. Trophies for everyone. You know, everybody's a winner. Nobody ever loses or fails. There was actually I forget what website this was on, but there was a guy that, it's one of those things where you post a question and people can answer. It's like a public forum. And so this person posted, he says, I caught my neighbor leaving his 12-year-old kid at home alone for about 5 hours the other day. Do you think I should call CPS or the police? And thankfully, there were some good responses. But it's like, no, a kid by the age of 12... can probably spend a few hours, you know, without parental supervision. I mean, it used to just be true for everybody. But see, there's this whole thing that you just can't have that. Kids have to be constantly supervised. Okay, kids who are constantly supervised like that are kids who never learn to work out problems for themselves with their peers. Okay, if every single game that kids play has to be refereed by an adult, okay, so every time there's a questionable call, the appeal is made to the adult, and the kids never learn how to work it out for themselves. What do you think those kids are going to do when they're adults? The moment they get offended, who are they going to call? They're going to pick up the phone and call a lawyer. And that's how you end up with a hyper-litigious society, because kids never learned how to work things out for themselves. There are civic virtues that get lost in this. Okay? So teach your kids a work ethic, and don't coddle your kids. Here's another one. Finances. Teach your kids how to steward money. It's shocking to me how many kids leave home, and I'm talking, you know, so let's say 18 years old to 20 years old, and they know nothing about investing, they know nothing about insurance, they know nothing about budgeting. They just haven't been taught these things. Basic principles of finance, basic principles of how to be a steward. I have no, you know, I'm not saying you have to do it this way or you shouldn't. It's really your decision. But giving your kids an allowance for chores and then helping them budget their money so that they learn how to live on a budget and how to save, how to spend what can be spent and make good decisions with that. All those kinds of things. Really, really important. Here's another one. Dealing with various worldview issues. As you're, you know, when your kid, go back to what I said about Psalm 127 and 128 at the beginning. Okay, Psalm 128 describes the kids as olive plants, and it's like they're in this greenhouse, they're in this protected container of the home, this very protected environment. Okay. Psalm 127 describes them as arrows in the hand and the quiver of a warrior. Okay, so now they're out on the battlefield. Well, at some point that transition has to be made from greenhouse to battlefield, from you protecting them to you launching them onto the field of battle. As your kids grow, they should be made increasingly aware of what the outside world is really like, of what it's really like when you get outside of your Christian bubble, okay, so to speak. Psalm 127 says that, you know, that children are arrows in the hands of, or arrows in the quiver of a warrior, but it goes on to say that they will speak with their enemy at the gate. Okay, my question is, when they speak with their enemy at the gate, what are they going to say? Okay. What is the enemy at the gate talking about? Well, these days, the enemy at the gate is talking about things like Pride Month and the glories of homosexuality and how bigoted it is to say that men can't become women and vice versa. Okay. That's what they're talking about at the city gate. Okay. If our kids are going to speak with their enemies at the city gate, what are they going to say? What are they going to say about Islam or about gun control or about climate change or about transgenderism or about Pride Month, or about abortion, or about any political issue you want to name, or cultural issue you want to name? What are they going to say about those things? We have to be training our children. The world is busy catechizing your children. We need to make sure we're out catechizing our children, out catechizing the world, that we are drilling the true catechism, whether you're using Westminster or Heidelberg or simply your own way of teaching God's word to your kids. We need to make sure that we are teaching our kids in such a way that when they contend with the enemy in the city gate, when they speak to the enemy in the city gate, they can win. That's what we want. Kids who can, and I don't just mean win the argument. I mean ultimately win and persuade. Okay, but they're not going to persuade if they don't have truth, if they don't have facts, if they can't make an argument. So we've got to be working this with our kids as well. Spiritual disciplines. Okay, this is another thing. As your kids get older, you know, let's say you've been doing family worship for years, and then your kids get to be 10, you know, 12 years old. I think it's great to have them to start to do their own time of Bible reading every day when they get to be about that age. You know, you've been reading the Bible with mom and dad. We're going to keep doing that as a family. But it's also good for you to start reading the Bible and having your own prayer life, your own devotional life, as it were, to develop your own piety as a Christian. And again, I think there's a lot of Christian families that want to outsource this to the church, and obviously the church helps in this. The gathered Lord's Day liturgy is the center of all of this. Everything flows out of that. But I think some parents want to go too far in outsourcing everything to the church, you know, in some cases say to a youth pastor or something like that. That's just a mistake, okay? You, as the parents of your children, you've got a very special role to play in teaching them these things, including teaching them spiritual habits, spiritual disciplines. Take ownership of it. You know, I would say, dads, again, be ready to be the lead discipler of your children. You be your kid's youth pastor. Okay, that's the way to think of yourself as a father. You be your kid's youth pastor. Okay. And you shepherd your kids and you nurture your kids in the faith. You train your kids in the spiritual habits they need. Here's one habit to consider, the habit of going to church. Okay? There's a lot of families that the bar for missing church on a Sunday is really pretty low. And if kids grow up seeing mom and dad make lots of excuses for not getting up on a Sunday morning and going to church, what do you think they're going to do when they're out on their own? They're going to find a lot of excuses to not go. And that habit of going to church will be broken. And then, you know, you're going to be 25 years old, not in a church anywhere, and you'll be scratching your head wondering, where did we go wrong? Well, I'll tell you where you went wrong. It's because you did not make going to church a priority when your kids were growing up. And so, of course, they didn't make it a priority either. If it is at all possible, gather with God's people every Lord's Day. And one of the best things you can do, actually, is even when you're on vacation, and you know that it, you know, may be the church service you go to that's nearest where you are, or that's available to you where you are, it might be kind of rough. You know, it might not be the liturgy or the preaching you're used to, what have you. But go. And that, as much as anything, will show your kids that you mean business. That when Hebrews says, do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, the Bible means what it says, and we're going to do it. And mom and dad are willing to do hard things. We're willing to do what is right because it's right, because God says to do it. And you'll be building that habit into your kids. But if you're constantly making excuses, your kids are going to make excuses too. Okay, prayer. Teach your kids to pray. Okay, pray in front of your kids, pray with and for your kids, obviously, constantly. But teach your kids to pray. Sing. You know, there's nobody in my family that's really all that musical, but we grew up. We'd sing a hymn every night. We'd sing the doxology every night. That may not be something that's super comfortable for you. Do it anyway. Let your kids grow up in a home full of great Christian hymnody and psalmody. It'll make a huge difference. And what'll happen is, if you do it for a while, you'll actually catch your kids at some point singing a hymn themselves, just to do it. Okay. I mean, your kids are going to listen to music. I mean, it's a whole other area we didn't even get into tonight because we're about to run out of time. But your kids are going to listen to music. Okay? How are you going to drown out the Taylor Swifts and whoever else is out there? Okay? How are you going to drown out those voices? Well, you have to give your kids... if you don't have a musical culture in the home, the world will fill that void. You can't beat something with nothing. You can't win a culture war without a culture. If you don't have a musical culture in your home, then whatever your kids find on Spotify or on the radio is what's going to dominate. Okay? And I'm not trying to be legalistic here about what you do or don't listen to, but we all know that music is a form of discipleship. Plato said, I don't care who writes the laws as long as I get to control the music. I don't care who writes the laws as long as I get to write the songs, because he knew the songs were more powerful and ultimately would win out. And that's really exactly what's happened in our culture. I mean, you go back and you look at, you know, say the rock music of the 60s, and then you look at our culture today and you say, yeah, you know, pretty much what they sing about is what's happened. Okay? What they were glorifying in song has happened in the culture. Okay? If you don't want that to be your family, you got to have a different musical culture. Of course, Bible study is central to this. Reading the Bible is great, but if you read page after page after page without much understanding, for one thing, you're probably not going to stick with the habit for long. But also, we really do need to understand the Word of God. And so doing some Bible study, which might mean giving to your kids some good quality theology books or Bible study resources to use, is great. And then I would put in this, even though it's not, strictly speaking, a spiritual discipline, I would say read great books. Read great books as a family. Read them out loud together. Make sure your kids have got access to great books. Makes a huge difference. Don't let the stupid, idiotic entertainment of the world take over your household. Fight back against it, again, with better stuff. Stuff that's more beautiful. Stuff that tells a better story. Okay. It is 8 o'clock. I want to stop there. I know we're going to devote all of next week to question and answer, and we'll have a panel with some church officers with them and their wives up here. But what do you say, like maybe 10 minutes, Ian? I think we can do that. Maybe 10 minutes of Q&A here tonight if you guys want to talk about anything, because I know I talked about a lot. And I will tell you, we may not get to everybody's question. Jot your questions down so when you show up next week, you've got them, because if people don't have questions next week, I don't know what we're going to do. Emma. I didn't really look for stuff that was specifically written, say, for teenagers, because I found that kind of stuff to generally be not so great. So I just tried to give my kids just good, solid theology books that were that were accessible in terms of the way they were written. And a lot of times I would try to find things that I knew they might have some interest in, some theology book, eschatology is one that, obviously kids reach a certain age and they start to hear a lot of people talk about, various things related to eschatology. And so I give, somebody a book on that they might find interesting. But yeah, I could even help put together a list of books that people are really interested in that. Yeah.
Thank you.
touched a little bit on this because saying that at this stage it needs to be a little more organic. It's not, you know, mama said don't touch it, you touched it, you got a spanking. Can you give some examples of what wise discipline would look like at this stage?
Yeah, you know, I would say, I think by the time you get to the teenage years, the one thing I mentioned is doing discipline that's more organic. And so if they abuse a privilege, they lose the privilege. Or if they do, you know, if they disobey in some way, like let's say they don't do their chores, they get extra chores for the next couple weeks, something like that. So it becomes much more organic. I'm not really a fan of, say, grounding. Because I don't mean basically putting your kid in social jail. I don't think really accomplishes a whole lot generally. And then what I found is that if I'm going to ground my kid, I've got to kind of stay angry with him, say, for the next 2 weeks. And that's not what I want. I want fellowship restored. I want fellowship restored as quickly as possible. And then I want my kid to deal with the consequences. So fellowship can be restored and I can give you extra work to do. You know, it doesn't get in the way of that fellowship. So I would say look for organic consequences. Julie.
Okay, so you referenced like letting kids work things out themselves. But I feel like for us, like, it essentially is a dumpster fire when people are trying to work things out themselves, which is why I always get involved. Do you feel like there's a certain age at which you're like, just figure it out yourselves, and maybe I'm not there yet?
I mean, I know your kids. It's hard for me to imagine your cute kids being a dumpster fire, but if you say so. I would say when they're still really little, they do need mom and dad to be referee and sort things out. And, you know, there's two theories. You can't really figure out what happened. One is to say, well, we wouldn't want to spank an innocent child, so we won't spank anybody this time. And the other is to spank them all and let God sort it out. you take your choice. I mean, I told my kids, I said, you know, if I did spank you one time when you didn't deserve it, think how many times you got away with something and I didn't spank you and I should have, you know, so, I think they still wouldn't. But I would say, yeah, when they're little, when they're your kid's age, I would say, yes, you're still playing referee. But I think by the time they're, elementary school age and certainly into high school, you ought to be able to send kids out to play a game of pickup basketball and they ought to be able to referee themselves without getting into a fist fight, you know. They ought to be able to figure things out and work things out and not always have to appeal to some authority. But it definitely is an age thing. You know, it takes getting to that point.
What age are most parents talking to the kids about sexuality?
Yeah, so that's a great question. When I was growing up, it was all about having the talk. You know, and your parents would pull you aside and talk about the birds and the bees and you'd get all that. Of course, there were some parents who didn't do that at all, and they outsourced that to the public school, which was bad then, as far as worse for that. Or they would just outsource it to Hollywood, or today it might be the internet, all disasters. What I would say is, don't think of it in terms of a conversation. I would say think of it as an ongoing, like don't think of it as the talk. Think of it as an ongoing conversation that really you start having when your kids are very young, talking about. You don't have to talk about sex explicitly, but talk about male and female. And God's design for male and female. And talk about what marriage is. That marriage is between a man and a woman, and it's a lifelong relationship that, Lord willing, produces children. I mean, so they're just growing an understanding of this. And yes, they'll have all kinds of questions. And, you know, when they're really little and they ask where babies come from, you can say, God gives us babies. And you can read Psalm 127. And then when they get a little bit older, you can talk about the means God uses to create that baby. But I would say think of it as an ongoing conversation that you have from the time when your kids are really, really little all the way up until they're leaving your house. And obviously the kinds of conversations you're going to have, you're going to be turning the volume up on those conversations as they get older, especially as they hit puberty and they need to understand what's happening to them and why all of a sudden they view the opposite sex so differently. And they need to understand the dynamics between men and women as God has designed them and also how sin has wrecked them. So, I mean, a lot of parents do a good job of teaching on how men and women complement each other. You know, husbands and wives, mothers and fathers complement each other in a positive way. But we also need to make sure our kids understand how we can complement one another in negative ways. So it's not just that our strengths and weaknesses match up, but it's also our sins match up with one another. So, for example, You know, a boy hits puberty, and all of a sudden he wants to look at girls, and he wants to lust. And girls want to be lusted after. And so he's got to learn to control his eyes and his bodily desires, and she's got to learn to control her emotional desire to be desired. And that's where you get into modesty and all of that. So I would say it's really, really important for parents to impart that kind of knowledge and that kind of wisdom to their kids in age-appropriate ways all along. This ties into dating, too, which, I mean, I've had that in my notes. I'm not going to get to it tonight, I can tell, but maybe something we'll talk about next week. But when it comes to having a very exclusive relationship with the opposite sex, I would say that's the kind of thing that needs to be put off until marriage is within view. I'm not saying you can't ever go to a date, like if a school has a function that you would take somebody to. That a date as an event is different than dating as a relationship. But when it comes to pairing off, I would say, just like, you know, we don't send 8-year-olds down to test drive cars because someday they're going to get a driver's license. You know, when you're 15, you don't need to be dating somebody seriously because someday you're going to get married. You need to pace yourself in such a way that you enter into a serious, exclusive relationship with somebody of the opposite sex when marriage is in view, let's say within 2, maybe next 3 years, something like that, where it's a realistic time frame. So those are all things that I think would be really, really important. You obviously have to have a conversation with your kids about what's on the internet and pornography and all of that, and just let them understand this is evil. If you get exposed to it, come and let's talk about it. I'm not going to freak out if you come tell me that you saw pornography. We're going to work through that issue, and we're going to fight against that together. And then I think as part of that, and I would say, you know, this is something to do anyway with your kids. Just make sure that you got your internet access as filtered as possible and that kind of thing, just to avoid temptation, to make no provision for interaction is what I would say. So, I mean, there's a lot of things there. That's a whole big can of worms. But I would say in terms of introducing your children to sex, I would say in some way do that really early on so they start to understand the differences between male and female and what marriage is and what family is, especially since the world is so crazy on all of that. And then as they get older, you get more and more explicit in their teaching. One thing that more than one dad has said to me in this church is they've said, I'm glad that you address sexual topics in this church from the pulpit, because even though a lot of that sails over the head of my kid, one thing that my child is learning is that church is a place you go to get information. That's good. You also want your kids to know that mom and dad are the place to go get information about sex. And again, here's one of those things. If your message about sex in a Christian hearing is only negative, you're going to lose credibility really, really fast. Because your kids are going to realize, no, actually, that woman in the bikini looks really good. You can't tell me that's, you know. So, I mean, you can't just be all negative about sex. You have to say, yes, but what you're seeing is just for her husband. That's the problem. Not that it's bad. It's that it's just being shown where it's not supposed to be. So, talk about go to Proverbs. It's really interesting. Proverbs chapter 5 is a very explicit celebration of sex within marriage. I mean, even getting into body parts and everything. Song of Solomon is as well. We've got huge sections of scripture devoted to a celebration of sex within marriage. But we also have in Proverbs all kinds of warnings about the immoral woman, the seductress, the kind of woman the young man should avoid, you know, that kind of thing. And of course, you can flip that around for your daughters about the kind of ways to avoid. But all that's in there, and all that's part of the wisdom we're supposed to be imparting to our kids. So, but I would always highlight and accentuate the positive when it comes to sex and God's design for sex. Not just the warnings about the wrong kind of sex, but everything the Bible says about the glories of sex and in marriage. I think it's really, really important for us to do that. I think, some people might say, well, but what if my kid doesn't get married? Okay, that is true. Not everybody's going to get married. And in our culture right now, marriage rates are lower than they've ever been. Birth rates are too. But marriage rates are lower than they've ever been in our recorded history. However, there are still good people out there for your children to marry. You just look at this church, and you can see here's a little microcosm of what's available in terms of, you know, their are going to be good options for your kids when they get older, faithful Christian people for them to marry. God's path for the vast majority of people is marriage. So you should prepare your children for that. And I would say, I've probably taken all our Q&A time here with this, but one other thing I'm going to say about this, we need to prepare our sons and our daughters differently. There's nothing androgynous about parenting. When you are given by God a son, your job is to prepare that son to be a husband and a father. And when God gives you a girl, your job is to prepare that girl to be a wife and a mother. And so the life arc, the trajectory that your sons are on is going to be different than the one that your daughters are on. You're going to be preparing your sons for dominion, for dominance, to protect, to provide, to take dominion over some area of the creation. You're going to be preparing your sons for leadership so he can rule a household well in the future. That's what you're preparing them. And you're going to be preparing your daughters not to be girl bosses, okay? Not to be careerists. You're going to be preparing your daughters to be wives who can follow their husband's leadership, so they can contribute to a productive household the way the woman in Proverbs 31 does. She's following her husband's leadership, but she's incredibly productive on the home front. I mean, to make a home is a glorious thing and a very demanding thing. In many ways, more demanding than a lot of careers that are out there. And you're going to be preparing her to be a nurturer, especially a nurturer of the next generation. That does not mean that girls don't need to be educated. They do. Certainly. But their education ought to look different than that of boys because their life trajectory is going to look different. There's nothing androgynous about what you're doing.
Okay, let me see. We've got, we're out of time. So
come back next week with your questions. Can we have a format for this next week? We want people writing questions. We're just going to...
Yeah, just bring your questions. I'll have some preset questions as well. I've got to plug in between so we can stir up more questions.
Okay.
But yeah,
okay.
That format would be just bring questions. We'll have a mic pass around and do Q&A.
I told Cam, and maybe I told the others, I can't remember. This is interesting. The last few weeks, you've gotten teaching on sodomy, spanking, submission. we kind of covered a lot of controversial things. But the Bible addresses all of these things. So we've got to as well. That's what we want to do, is see what God's Word teaches about these things, because we need to know that truth so we can live out that truth. Let me close this in prayer. Thank you all for coming tonight, and I'll see you hopefully Sunday, and then again next Wednesday. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time we have had together. We thank you for all of the ways that we have seen you bless our congregation. We are so grateful for the abundance of children that you have given to us, and we pray that as their parents, we would be good stewards of these gifts, that we would cultivate in them faith, joy, peace, hope, love. Father, pray that through this church and many, many other faithful congregations here in Birmingham and around the world, you would raise up a new generation of faithful saints, faithful warriors, that they might speak and contend with the enemy at the gate, that they might advance your kingdom and stand boldly for your truth. Father, would you produce those kinds of men and women through this congregation, through these families, through these parents gathered here. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.